In the construction trade, there are standards. Walls really should be straight up and down, and floors should be level. And people in the construction industry have tools, gadgets to help them accomplish that. I brought something that I inherited from my dad years ago. It's just a little heavy lead weight on a string. This is called a plumb line. And it's got a very simple function. The plumb line, since it's heavy, this weight is going to go straight down and it will pull the string to a true vertical. So it's good for seeing, for instance, if a fence post is actually straight up and down. And another interesting application of this is if you want to find the point, the exact point below another point, you can start with this, lower it, and after it has settled down, the weight will touch the point directly below the one above. Helps you achieve compliance with a standard. Here's another tool. I really like this. It's pretty banged up because I use it a lot. This is a level. And it has two vials with liquid in it, this one horizontal, this one vertical. And the point of using this tool is to see that things are perfectly horizontal. When I'm hanging a picture to put in, I always put the first one in, and then I set the level on it, and I tip it until the bubble in the vial is exactly centered, and then I know where to put the other nail so that my picture will be exactly horizontal. When we were in Germany, we lived in an older home, the second floor of an old apartment building, and the window sills or the window frames were not parallel to the ceiling. And when we put up our pictures, we had to decide whether we wanted them to be truly horizontal or did we want them to be parallel to the slope of the ceiling. And I don't remember what we decided, but this is called a square. The purpose of this tool is to determine if you have a true right angle. When you're cutting a board or a piece of, like a 2x4, this is probably 2x, is that a 2x6, Paul? 2x4? You can use the tri-square, you lay it down and you lay it along like this and then you can draw your line and then you know that you're gonna have a true cut. And you can also use it to check to see if you have a true cut. Okay, check that out. See the gap? That is not a 90 degree angle. That is not a right angle on this end. Now, let me show you the other end. Ah, see that? It conforms to the shape of the tri-square. This is a true 90 degree angle. This is not. We're in the book of 2 John. It's a short letter. And it doesn't have a lot of strong exhortation, but John does make reference to standards. And I'm going to suggest that there are two standards that are brought out in this letter. Now, I'd like to read it to you, and I'll read it from the middle pages of the handout. I'm sorry, I think I ran out of handouts, so if you didn't get one of these, my apologies. I'm going to read the handout that. And this is almost the entire letter, but there are a couple of verses that I left off this, and I will read them from my New Testament, okay? John writes this, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. In truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not accept the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And then John concludes with these words, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Let's commit our time to the Lord, shall we? Father, thank you for this short letter. Thank you that there is good substance here, as there is in all throughout your word. And would you guide us and teach us this morning as we study together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, you've noticed it's a letter. It's very short. In fact, 2 and 3 John are the shortest letters in the New Testament, even shorter than Philemon and Jude. Who wrote this letter? Now, in the day that this letter was written, the usual procedure is to state who you are as the author, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then you state the person to whom it is addressed, to the church at Rome. This reads, the elder to the elect lady and her children. John doesn't actually use his name, but the style and the content of this letter is so close it resembles the kinds of things he says in 1 John and also things that are said in the Gospel of John. The church fathers of antiquity gave approval to this letter to be included as part of the canon, the gathering of inspired documents. And there's good evidence that this was actually written by the Apostle John, though some people feel there may have been another man called John the Elder who lived at Ephesus when this was written. And who received this letter? This is interesting. It says, to the elect lady and her children. And throughout the letter, sometimes the singular word is used as if John were talking to an individual, and other times the plural is used as if he's talking to more than one person. So most commentators believe that what John was doing here was just using a figure of speech. The elect lady was the church, and her children were the members of that local fellowship. In fact, what's one interesting thing, it is written to the elect lady, and then on the very last verse, it says, the children of your elect sister greet you. I've pointed out, that's kind of funny because in the Greek, it's like the same name. And how would there be two ladies with the? So we think that it's probably written to the church. And the children are the people in that fellowship. Now, I would like to suggest that we read verses 1-6. And that's in your handout. And we'll make some observations. John writes, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. I think I should stop there, okay? John writes this, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. I would like to suggest the first standard that John has in his letter is what I would call a standard for Christian behavior. A standard for Christian behavior. In that section, the first six verses, we have some key words. We have the word truth, and that appears four or five times. We have the word love. We have the word commandment or commandments or commanded. And John starts out with the elect lady whom I love in the truth. And the question is, why do we love other believers? You know, I often sense an immediate bond when I meet another military veteran. And I think that's because we've had a common experience. We have a common outlook. We've had a common commitment. When I was a teenager, I was a caddy at a public golf course. I was 14 years old when I started, and I remember the end of the summer, I had muscles. I was carrying two bags, golf bags, and I would follow I was supposed to go and find the ball for them first, actually. And sometimes I succeeded. But I would be taking that golf bag and it set it down, and then I would put it up on my shoulders, and then I would set them down, and I would put, guess what I was doing? It was like doing push-ups for 3 hours. So at the end of the summer, I had muscles. Anyway, at this public golf course on Long Island, there was a group of men who would come and play golf together, and they were the Fleetwood Club. They were owners of the Fleetwood model of the Cadillac. And so they formed a club. Now, here at Woodland Hills, our bond is not based on the make of our... Maybe we shouldn't go there. We have something in common that gives us this bond. And John says in verse 2, he says, I love whom I love in truth, the elect lady and her children, this local fellowship, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. And then in verse 2, he gives the reason. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. John Stott wrote, we are bound to our fellow Christians by the special bond of truth. Truth is the ground of reciprocal Christian. Then John says, the truth abides in us and truth will be with us forever. And I thought, this sounds like he's saying truth makes itself at home in our hearts. And one message actually puts it this way, truth has taken up permanent residence in us. And that's why we have that bond. And that's why we experience that love and care for one another. This week I received a letter from Dominion Energy alerting me that the price of natural gas will increase. Also received a letter from my State Farm agent informing me that I will receive a new homeowner's policy in January. Things are changing. But John reassures us that what God has revealed to us will never change. You see that? He said, the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. That's so reassuring, isn't it? That's good to know. Now in verse 5, he says, I ask you that we love one another. And it's interesting, this is kind of it's an exhortation, but it's not like an authority pointing his finger and saying, this is what you need. He actually says that we love one another. He associates himself, he identifies himself with this local fellowship, and he says, that's what we should do. We should love one another. And then in verse 6, he says, love is walking according to his commandments. Now it's interesting, we are told to love. And Warren Wiersbe brings up a good question. He said, is it possible to command love? Yes, he says, when you understand what Christian love really is. Many people have the mistaken idea that Christian love is a feeling, a special kind of religious emotion that makes us reach out and accept others. But basically, Christian love is an act of the will. It simply means treating other people the same way God treats you. In fact, says Wiersbe, it's possible to love people that you really don't like. Interesting. John Stott put it this way, Christian love belongs rather to the sphere of action than emotion. It is not an involuntary, uncontrollable passion, but unselfish service undertaken by deliberate choice. I saw a TV interview this week. The interview was held by a lady. She was interviewing a lawyer, and they were of opposing opinions on some political issues. And that became very apparent in the interview. But at the end, she said something like this. She said, William, I love you, but I don't agree with you. And I thought that was very encouraging that she would say, okay, even though we don't see eye to eye, I still care about you. So a standard for Christian behavior that John suggests here is walk in the truth and love one another. A standard for Christian behavior that John suggests here is walk in the truth and love one another. Now I would like to move to the second section, standard for Christian belief. A standard Christian belief. I'm going to read verses 7 through 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. John says, believers have gone out into the world and they deny the incarnation. They deny that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity come in the flesh. They refuse to acknowledge that the Son of God took on human flesh. They will not confess that Jesus was the permanent union of deity and humanity. They therefore oppose Christ and deceive the people. Now I'm going to give you two illustrations which will not make sense until I move on. That's not the usual order of things, but that's the way I'd like to do it this morning. An American tourist goes into one of the most awarded restaurants in Milan, Italy. Chef Carlo Cracco has earned a prestigious Michelin star. Cuisine and fine wine. The tourist replies, I'll have a chili dog and a Pepsi. A young college student goes into a fine jewelry store on Saks Fifth Avenue with her mom. The mom says to her, pick out something nice as your graduation present. Price is no object. The jeweler shows the girl a beautiful string of Akoya pearls with a gold clasp. The pearls are smooth and round and lustrous. Those are the qualities of fine jewels, the shape, the texture, the color. The girl says, do you have that in plastic? We are approaching Christmas, the celebration of the coming of the Savior. The Word became flesh. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. The birth of Jesus, foretold by prophets, announced by angels, and he is worshipped by shepherds and then later by kings from the east. Our nation is a magnum opus. Awe-inspiring work of God. And some are saying, I'll have a chili dog and a Pepsi. And others are saying, do you have that in plastic? And some are saying, I'll take Santa Claus instead. The incarnation. Some disregard it, some disdain it, some distort it, and some deny it. I have a book on new religions and cults, and I have summary sentences of 50 groups or cults regarding Jesus. Read 12. Edgar Cayce wrote this. He, Jesus, is an example for man and only as a man. For he lived only as a man, he died as man. The Baha'i Faith. Jesus was not the only begotten Son of God come down from heaven, crucified and resurrected, nor the unique Savior. The Christadelphians. Jesus Christ did not exist as a person from eternity as one of the triune Godhead. He did not actually come into being until he was begotten of the Holy Spirit and born in Bethlehem. The Divine Life Society. Remember that Christ is not a person. It's an experience. Christhood, like Nirvana or Buddha, it's an experience. International Society of Krishna. Christ's claim to be the only Son of God is often misunderstood. When Jesus Christ taught his doctrine in the Middle East, he appeared as the only Son or pure devotee. But why should God have only one Son? God can have billions and trillions of sons, and each and every one can be his only Son. Jehovah's Witnesses. The incarnation is scripturally erroneous. Indeed, if he, Christ, had been an incarnate being, he could never have redeemed mankind. Mighty I Am. Never heard of it before. This is a supposed revelation from Jesus. Ready? I, Jesus, wish it distinctly understood by all who may receive this or ever contact it, that I am not and never was a special being created of God different from the rest of humanity. Nichiren Soshu Buddhism. The doctrines of the divinity and the resurrection of Christ are outside the province of rational thought. Christians are schizophrenic. Rajneesh Foundation International. To tell you the truth, Jesus is a mental case. He is a fanatic. He carries the same kind of mind as Adolf Hitler. He is a fascist. He thinks that only those who follow him will be saved. Shimnoi Centers. To say that Christ is the Savior and only way to salvation is a mistake. He laughs when his followers say he is the only Savior. Unification Church. It is a great error to think Jesus was God himself. Jesus is no different from other men. Finally, the Way International. Trinitarian dogma places Jesus Christ on God's level. Trinitarian dogma placing Jesus Christ on God's level degrades God and leaves man unredeemed. Our very redemption is dependent on Jesus being a man and not God. You know, Jesus was interested in what people thought. Matthew writes this. Into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "What I am?" Or, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, who is in heaven." Warren Wiersbe points this out about John's letter. John was not one to say that we should not be critical just as long as people are sincere. To John, there was a great difference, in fact, a deadly difference, between truth and error. In John's gospel, Jesus explains that on the issue of his identity, the stakes couldn't be higher. In a controversy with Jewish leaders, he said, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He," the Christ, the promised Messiah, "unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And then he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In one breath, Jesus asserted his eternal preexistence and his absolute deity. The Son of God, unlike mortals, never had a beginning. He was eternal, and he was God. And that is evident in the words, "I am," because in Exodus, God revealed his identity as "I am that I am." And Jesus was claiming to be the ever-existing, self-existent God. Regardless of what religious and cult leaders may think. In verse 8 and 9, John says this, "Watch yourselves that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and doesn't abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." Now, John gives a warning, "Watch yourselves." He's saying, be careful so that you won't lose the full reward of your labor in Christ. Don't go beyond the truth. The false teachers claimed to be advanced in their knowledge, and they were not abiding or remaining in the truth regarding Christ. One commentator said, John refers sarcastically to their claim, to the claim of the false teachers. They had indeed run ahead. They had indeed advanced. They had advanced so far that they even left God behind them. If you don't retain the truth about Jesus, you don't have God. Wiersbe wrote, "If a person does not abide in the true doctrine, then he does not have either the Father or the Son. It is impossible to honor the Father and ignore the Son, or to call him a mere man." said in John 5, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. If our learning leads us away from the fundamental doctrines of the person and work of Christ, we are on dangerous ground. And to advance beyond Christ is not progress, it's apostasy. John has described a standard of Christian belief: to hold to the doctrine, to hold to the teaching, to hold to the truth that Jesus was the promised Messiah who came in human flesh. And some of our Christmas carols express that so well. 'Tis the Lord of glory. Warning. Watch out. Don't go too far ahead, as the Gnostics believed that they had advanced knowledge. And then he gives another important warning in verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching about Jesus, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, this was the day of itinerant teachers. The inns of that day were often dirty and corrupt and immoral and exorbitantly priced. And so people who were traveling often were hosted in homes to avoid the problem of having to stay in a public inn. And John is saying, if someone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house. Does this contradict biblical teaching about hospitality? Aren't we encouraged? And in fact, am I right? Well, it's not referring simply to an individual who does not believe exactly. John's referring to false teachers who are traveling and teaching erroneous doctrine and expect to lodge with believers or perhaps to teach in the local fellowship. When he says, don't receive them into your house, he may mean that literally night, don't feed them, don't encourage them, don't help them, or he may be using a figurative, don't receive them into your church. And the church is often met in a home. We're not sure. But the point is, we're not to take part. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house or even give him a greeting, because otherwise you're taking part in his wicked works. In Italy, while we were there, there was a cult in our town, and they had a fire in their meeting place. And it was unusable for a while. And one of the Protestant pastors in town offered the use of his church building on Sunday afternoon. And I'm going to tell you what he said. I'm going to say it in Italian because it's so dramatic. He said, le nostre porte sono spalancate a tutti i fratelli. Did you get that? He was saying, our doors are thrown wide open to all the brothers. And he was in direct conflict with what John is saying here. It was a cult. They denied who Jesus was. He invited them to use his church building to meet until theirs was reconstructed. John says not to even greet the false teachers. You know, when we say goodbye, we are sort of commending people to God. Addio in Italian. to God. And how about adios? Isn't that to God? And John is saying, if you greet them in that way, you are suggesting the idea of sympathy or giving moral support. Now, this is not harsh. Remember, these false teachers are opposing Christ and deceiving the people, and John rightfully calls their work evil deeds. There is an enemy, and he has emissaries, and these people are doing his work. Let me conclude with something interesting from Warren Wiersbe. He said, you know, in a way, some of what John writes here could be summarized this way. Learn the truth, love the truth, live the truth. Learn the truth, live the truth. I'd like to suggest John is saying we need to maintain the standard of Christian behavior. To walk in the truth, to obey God, to love one another. That's the standard of Christian behavior. And to maintain the standard of Christian belief. Remain in the teaching of Christ. Don't go ahead and depart from the teaching from Christ or about Christ. And do not assist false teachers. Let me close in prayer. Clarity and passion. We are so grateful for the masterpiece of the Incarnation. And we grieve that it is demeaned and derided and denied and disdained by some. Thank you for this glorious redemptive act that set in motion the plan for our ultimate salvation and eternal destiny. And let us honor and glorify the Savior and never waver from the truth that you have revealed to us about him. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.